Okay, we're continuing in chapter 6 of Ephesians. We're over in the armor of Christ, and we're down to verse 17. Remember in the previous Corinthians, we were talking about the armor of God on the left and right hand, so we proceeded to go and explain and elaborate on this armor. Verse 17 says that we are to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The helmet of salvation. Again, he likened it to the Roman armor. It was something made of metal that he put over their heads, and it covered most of their head and had little slits in it where they could open up the front visor to see when they were fighting. But it protected a good portion of the head. It protects, again, than we would see in the spiritual realm. The helmet of salvation protects the mind and the spirit of man. If this is breached, the very salvation of the believer is lost. Notice it's called a helmet of salvation. Again, it's something that must be used. It's something that, if not used properly, can be attacked and destroyed or gone through as any of the other portions of the armor. So again, even this teaching on the armor of Christ, the helmet of salvation alone, would prove to many people that this once saved, always saved thing, this thing of being saved is something that cannot be damaged or undone, is obviously proven false by the armor here. It would not be mentioned as armor if it could not be attacked and rendered useless. But the helmet of salvation, again, it protects the mind, the spirit. The Christian is renewed and saved and remains in Christ through the renewing of his spirit, his will, and his conscience. And yet the enemy does attack those portions and comes against it with his lies and his assault. His conscience, remember the Christian's conscience, it's cleansed from sin. The Christian is strengthened in his will and his spirit to be able to do the will of God. Again, it is not a passive salvation. It is something active. God uses man's will, and man must submit his will to be useful in every spiritual matter. Again, we could take one scripture alone. Every branch, Jesus said, that remains in me will bear fruit, and every branch that does not will be cut off. He puts the responsibility on the believer for staying a Christian or for forsaking the Lord. It is placed on the believer. He has a choice and a will. He must submit to the grace of God. He must submit to the Word and the Spirit of God. And he can do this if he so chooses, because God has done this when he cleansed him from all sin and broke Satan's bond over him. But again, he must remain in grace and stay within the bounds that God has given him. But he can rebel. He can yield to temptation. He can forsake the Lord and go back to the old way of living, and we have various and many scriptures that teach this in both covenants. So again, the helmet, the mind, the spirit must be guarded from the attacks also of the enemy. God's Spirit bears witness with his children that they are children of God. But if children of God walk in faith and belief and trusting and obeying the Lord, then there is no problem. But when the enemy can attack him with doubts, he can attack him with lies, he can move against his feelings and moods and make him question his salvation. If he falls into sin and he repents and deals with it properly, the enemy can still try to get him to judge himself as being lost and forsaken. There's many things he can do if he can get the believer to go along with it. And so therefore we need to understand that the mind and the spirit of the Christian must be maintained in a right state. God will bear witness with his spirit that a person is a Christian, but he will not consistently do this every moment. Therefore a person would not know how to live and walk by faith and trust and by the principles of God's word also. People, again, God's witness of the spirit, they associate it with a feeling or an emotion, but that is not what the scripture is talking about. There can be the knowledge and the presence of God's Spirit without any feelings whatsoever. It is spiritually discerned. So again, the devil will attempt to attack that, And if a person falls into sin or neglects to do his duties to God or becomes lazy spiritually, then he puts himself in a position where ultimately the devil can go after his salvation, can cause him to fall away by deceiving him and lying to him and tricking him. So again, this is just another portion of the spiritual armor that is to guard against that. And again, it has its place and it must be used properly. Okay, so the Christian is strengthened in his will and spirit to be able to do the will of God. Does it make him do the will of God? No. See, many false people believe in Christians that God gives people the desire and the will, and therefore they wouldn't want to fall away. Well, the new man in Christ Jesus always feels that way. But the old nature is always trying to attack that. And therefore, again, it is not an overriding, irresistible principle. Again, every part, when a person walks in the Spirit and is serving the Lord, he truly has the desire to please God and not to sin. But at the same time, his lower nature is tempted and tested and drawn to the lower desires and sinful things. See, they both can be in progress at the same time, and yet it's the Christian's will which God can strengthen, but he does not override. The strengthened will can say no, and it is not under the power of Satan. But when Christians sin, they do it by choice. They don't do it because they have to do it and because they're compelled to do it. They do it because they have yielded to the enticements, they played with sin, or they've not taken God's warning to be strong and do what's necessary to deal with various temptations. Then again, the responsibility comes back on them. So again, he strengthens man and gives him the ability to do the will of God. See, this is what God's grace does. It is a strength, Paul said, in weakness. So even when the Christian is being tested and tempted, he can rely on the Lord by faith and draw on his grace. And the scripture says that God can strengthen his will, and it's the will of man that ultimately says yes or no to sin. He has to give consent one way or the other, and the responsibility, again, lies within the Christian. So it is not a passive mental belief, but it's an active grace, grace that works. This grace is a strength or an enabling, but it deals with the spirit of the Christian. And see, this is where his will comes into effect. He can rule his mind and emotions. He can say no to the temptations of his emotions, his body, and everything else. And that's why he's been strengthened, the scripture said, in the inner man. But again, never once does it say he does this automatically or it's irresistible. It's not true. It is like the armor of Christ and God. The scripture, Paul teaches it as something the believer must consciously put on and use. It never once assumes that it's put there by God and it's not going to be taken away by anybody. The responsibility is placed on the Christian to use the keys, to use the weapons, and to use the virtues and graces that God provides. But he can choose not to do that. And then the grace of God is given in vain. It will not accomplish anything. So it's an active grace to strengthen a person to do the will of God, and this is where it happens in the spirit and the mind of the Christian. The Christian's mind is renewed or being renewed by the Word of God and must fall into harmony with what God desires. And when it can see that and see these activities and these attacks, then it must rely on being strengthened in its spirit and will to do the will of God. So we see the helmet of salvation is very important. It means just what it says. You lose that, you lose your salvation. You've lost the war. You've not just lost the battle, you've lost the war. Okay? Then he said the sword of the Spirit, and he states clearly that it's offensive here, attacking weapon that is only useful if empowered by the Holy Spirit. The written word of God is what he's talking about. He uses, again, the spiritual comparison here. He says, "What take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." What is the Christian to use as an offensive weapon against the attacks of the enemy? It's the Word of God. He's dealing with spiritual realities. He's dealing with God's Word opposed to Satan's lies. When Jesus was tempted on the mountain, the main issue he dealt with Satan was, and what he fought the devil on the major temptations was, he quoted Scripture to the devil when the devil misquoted Scripture. That was the issue. He held to the truth of God's Word and basically told the devil, this is why I will not yield to you, for God's Word says to do this, and I hold to God's Word. And that's why he said, it is written. And again, he was filled or baptized with the Spirit before he was led into the wilderness to be tempted or tested by the devil. So the same thing is that in the Christians, we are to seek ever to be filled with the Spirit, because unless we have the Holy Spirit's aid, we cannot use the weapons of the warfare properly. We cannot use the Word of God properly. See, many people will quote Scripture, but if the Holy Spirit does not back it, it does not intimidate the devil. We have the example in the Scripture when the seven sons of a priest tried to cast out a demon from a man, and they used the name of Jesus because they heard Paul and some of the disciples doing this, and they thought, well, this works. Let's use this. And it's interesting, the demon that controlled the man spoke out and said, I know Jesus and I know Paul. He was saying, I recognize their authority over me, is what they were saying. But he said, but who are you? He was saying, I don't recognize you. And the Spirit came out or through the man and beat up all seven of his men and stripped their clothes off of them. Beat them up and bruised them. He was showing them what? That I don't recognize your authority over me. Yet they used the name of Jesus. So it shows you it was not a magic formula. That the demon itself looks and it knows who has authority over him and it knows which one doesn't. And so people who do not obey the Spirit's leading, people who are backslide or fall into sin, they should not be dealing with demons, because the demon's going to mock them and the demon will take advantage of this. So people need to be careful. Again, only a person with pride and spiritual ignorance would be led into dealing with these situations if they were not right with God. They would be very careful not to get themselves in to that situation. So again, the written Word of God, we call it again, it's often used as the Logos, the Word, but it must become a rhema or a living, active, spiritual thing to be useful in this warfare for which we are called. So the armor of God is useless if the person does not have the help of the Holy Spirit in those matters. We need to understand that. Just physically quoting Scriptures means nothing if you're not yielding to the Holy Spirit's wisdom and advice. If you are making preparation for sin, if you are entertaining and playing with sin, you can quote Scripture all you want. You get no help from God, and the devil's going to defeat you. Okay, the Word of God and the name of Jesus used, again, they are useless unless the Holy Spirit acts on them. So we always have to link this, as the Apostle John said, the Spirit and the Word agree. They cannot be separated. So you have to understand that. They must agree. Why? Because the Old and New Testament and the Logos of God, the written Word, was inspired by the Holy Spirit to the prophets of the Old and New Testament. And so he is the author. They simply wrote down in a human language what he was expressing. But again, they were simply a byproduct of who he is and what he does. And so he takes the very things he states, and then he again stirs them up and makes them alive and useful in the spiritual realm. And this is where we are dealing with this spiritual warfare. The written Word of God and the name of Jesus, again I've said, is not a magic thing, nor is it of any use without the Spirit's joining himself to inspire it. We have the right by the authority as Christians to use both. To use what? We can use the Word of God. We have this authority, but this authority to use his Word carries no weight without the Holy Spirit inspiring it. See, this is why many people go about and do so-called many things, they say, in his name. Again, but did they do things in the power of the Holy Spirit? Many people think they're preaching the gospel because they're given the written Word, tracts, and information. But often these people are not even regenerated, or these people are backslidden and are not following the Spirit. But again, the written Word of God is the written Word of God. It can help give information to the mind that the Holy Spirit can use when He is dealing with people. So again, we have the right to use the authority of God's written Word, and also to use the name of Jesus, which again the Holy Spirit will honor if the person is in obedience to Jesus and submitted to His Lordship. Then the Holy Spirit will work with these things. Okay? So many will use the name of Jesus and quote the Word of God, who have no standing with God, and will end up in hell. It's terrible, but that's the facts. The Word of God and name of Jesus can only be used by those abiding in Christ, doing His will, and being led of the Spirit. Any sinner, any professing Christian or backslider that is practicing gross sin, that is in wickedness, will find they will not be backed by the Holy Spirit, and they will plead the Word and the name of Jesus and His name also in vain. It will profit them nothing. Much of ritual Christianity is superstition. That's all it is. A lot of it's superstition. A lot of professing Christians, you know, they'll do things on certain days and they'll go through ceremonies. They're very superstitious. And this has no place, no bearing in Christianity. It has nothing to do with Christianity. There is no holy water. There is no holy items, you know, trinkets. And all this is nothing but foolishness and has no spiritual power or validity to it. Okay, and then we go back. We're still in the armor of Christ. Verse 18, it says what? And praying with all prayer and supplication. It's almost as if, you know, this is included in the use and the weapons of the armor, was there must be prayer. Why? Because prayer links God and man. It is prayer that causes the Holy Spirit to act and work. It's our communication and our fellowship with Him that gives us wisdom and understanding and discernment of how to use the armor and what situations of spiritual warfare require various things. There's a time that Paul told Christians to flee from fornication and certain sins. He didn't say to stand and fight certain things at that time. He told them what to do, to use their feet and remove themselves. Sometimes the temptations are so overwhelming, he said, you do not sit and debate and argue with them. You get away from them at the moment. You have to remove yourself. So then this all prayer in the name of Jesus that we're praying and by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's basically a seventh part of the armor if you want to count it. Not a physical symbol of the Roman armor, but the calling on God in prayer to give wisdom and guidance and grace and to know the schemes and how the enemy works at times and what's going on. And often the Lord gives wisdom during the trying times. The scripture said that we would ask for wisdom and it would not be denied us. Often the Roman soldier would rush forward attacking the enemy, and it's interesting, while they would be shouting, often they raised their voice to give themselves courage because they knew what was coming. And they would shout forth Rome's glory and praises, and they would call on vocally on their gods and the gods that they trust in. This was very common for the Roman soldiers to do this. So the Christian, in a sense, is to go in battle with the strength in the name of Jesus and actually calling on Him and believing that the Spirit will give him help and victory during that time. So the apostle was saying, we are approved, and we are proving ourselves as ministers of Christ by the armor of God that we use in this spiritual warfare. The unbeliever could not use the armor of God. It had no place for him. He's in a totally different kingdom, and we need to understand that. Okay, going back to Corinthians chapter 6, verse 8 now. He's still giving things that approve or commend themselves as ministers and the servants of the Lord. And again, he's mentioned several things. Verse 8 says, by honor and dishonor, by evil report, by good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true. So what is he saying here? He says, we've been approved by honor. So honor to the apostles and the ministers of the gospel to the unbelievers, teaching and exhorting to the believer. They did both. They were given more honor in general by the churches that they went to. It would not be the pagans that would honor them, only the ones that would repent. So they received honor, and the ministry of the word taking, if you understand, Paul said, referring to those who ministered in the fivefold ministry, and every one of them ministered the word of God. You know, every one of them taught and exhorted the word of God, and they were given first, second, and third place and authority over all other ministries to the church. They took precedent because the ministry of the word is an eternal thing. Many of the other gifts and ministries are temporal. They're only for this life. But the ministry of the word is eternal life and maintains a person in their salvation and keeps them in their walk. Healings and miracles and helps and many other things, they are temporary things and they have a use and a place. But they do not do anything directly to maintain and sustain the Christian spirit and soul in holiness. Only the Word of God by the Holy Spirit can do this. So they were honored this way by Christians. Thus Paul writes over in Timothy, 1 Timothy, chapter 5, verse 17, let the elders, and again he's speaking of those who minister the word, pastors, shepherds, evangelists, overseers, you know, those who teach. He said, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine or in teaching, in expounding on the covenant. They give exhortation. They systematically and inspirationally at times on the spot, they give forth the word of God and they teach. So he was saying they were worthy of double honor. And the churches recognized this. Not all of them reacted like the Corinthians did. They give double honor or more honor to those who are laboring to teach sound doctrine and exhortation. So again, he was saying we are honored this way. And actually they were sent forth, and when the apostles and those that were known came forth, they were given greater honor and ability because they understood they were bringing the ministry of the Word of God and that God would be doing something spiritually when they came. Yet also those who hold and bring forth the message of God are dishonored and despised by the wicked and the false expounders of Christianity. So he's saying we are honored by those who recognize what we're doing and the spiritual results. They are our proof that we're servants of God. Yet on the other hand, we are proven also by those who attack us and cause problems. Okay? Matthew, Jesus said this would happen. Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 11 and 12. Blessed are ye when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you. Notice he says falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets that were before you. These people were bringing false accusations against the apostles. They did it to Jesus. So that should not surprise us. So in dishonoring the wicked people and false Christians also, they were given proof that these were truly ministers of God. Why did the false do this? The Pharisees and some false Christians, those who had gotten involved in other things and began to attack sound doctrine. Again, because the messenger, when they brought forth the true word of God, what did it do? It condemns sin. It convicts sin. It warns of the wrath to come. And the wicked react by attacking the messenger. They don't like what's being said. They don't agree with it. So their wicked nature opposes it. So again, we're seeing we are honored and we are dishonored. Then he says, by evil report and by good report. It goes on very closely with what we've just talked about. By evil report and good report, we are improved as ambassadors of Christ. Again, we'll go to another gospel, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil. He says, for the Son of Man's sake. It means because you represent Him. they will do this. They are not interested in the message of the gospel, and therefore they attack it, and again they attack the messenger. Again, their wicked will lie, they will slander, and they will even kill at times the messengers because they speak for the Son of God. And Jesus said that some would do this even thinking they were doing God a favor. This is what the Pharisees were doing to Jesus. This is what some of the Jewish religious leaders were doing to Paul. They believed and they were deceived that they represented God, and they attacked and tried to destroy. They actually hired assassins, the Jews did, to kill Paul. They attempted this on several occasions. And again, they believed they were doing God a favor in doing this. Well, again, let's go to another scripture. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit and glory or honor of God rest upon you. On their part, the wicked person, God is blasphemed by attacking you. But on your part, he is glorified. So again, he's making it clear that we are approved by good reports and by evil reports, that we are bringing forth the message of God. By good report, also, we will see that many letters of commendation, again, there was nothing wrong with letters of commendation. If a person was not an apostle, if a person was traveling from different places, and he was a Christian and he had Christian ministry, again, remember they had many false hirelings and false people going around trying to merchandise believers. Are we surprised? It hasn't changed much today, has it? And so what they would do is they would give letters of approval from co-workers and ministers that they already knew of that were sound. And these people would bring a letter from them letting them know, you know, I know so-and-so, and the elders at this place have recognized my ministry and what I'm doing. And they would read this, and they would feel safe in letting this person work and move within their own churches and minister for the Lord. It would save some time and not have to spend a lot of time discerning and checking out a person and watching them very closely to see what they were doing. So there was a good place for good commendation from others. And they would know by the apostles and elders they knew that these people could be trusted. Again, it kept many hirelings and false deceivers from coming as wolves among the sheep. And again, if you know this from the beginning, then again, you don't have to be so cautious. You already know that the person in general is a minister or is serving the Lord. It ain't like someone coming out of the blue and you're saying, well, we really don't know one way or another, you know, whether this guy is for God or not, or whether he teaches sound doctrine. And we don't want to experiment and put him before everybody and let him espouse all of his lies and then throw him out. You see, it was common sense there. And so this saved why they did this. And see, again, when the Corinthians wanted Paul to do it, they were insulting him. They were basically insulting his apostleship and saying, you have to go humble yourself to James and the church because we don't recognize you as an apostle. See, their motivation for using this was evil. It was not good. Okay, so by being called these things, they represented God. On one hand, people thought they were evil. On the other hand, people thought they were good by evil report and by good report. And so now he says too, we come down a little further, and he says, we are regarded as deceivers and yet true. Some call us or consider us deceivers, and yet we are true. By being called deceivers by the evil and the false is a proof that we stand for the truth. Again, when wicked people commend Christians, when the world approves of so-called Christians and they become popular, that should be a sign that they're not truly representing God, because the wicked would not be comfortable around them if they were hearing the word of righteousness, judgment, and truth. They would either want to receive the Lord or they'd want to get away from this person, but they wouldn't feel very comfortable. But remember, Jesus said they honored the false prophets the same way, because they made the people feel comfortable in their sins. Even Jehovah said in the Old Testament, if they were truly my prophets, they would have turned my servants away from their evil doings and their evil ways. And because they didn't do that, they proved that they were false and they misrepresented God to the people. So again, we see Jesus himself was called a deceiver. Remember by the Pharisees when he healed and did certain things, and because he did it on the Sabbath, the Jews said he is a wicked or a deceiver. And the common people sort of didn't understand. They said, well, he's such a good man. He heals people. He's done us good. But see, the Pharisees were given an evil report. The people were given a good report. They saw the results of what he was doing. Remember the Apostle Paul's character, and even the epistles were distorted. And even we read in the last lesson, quoting the Apostle Peter tells us that many were distorting scriptures to their own destruction. And he was referring to the writings of Paul. So again, he's saying we are approved as God's servants, not only by being called deceivers by the wicked, but also we prove that we are of the truth. We are approved as God's servants as true because we are true to his person and his word, what we proclaim. The truth of his word proclaimed, and many have come to the Lord through our gospel, is what he was implying, the gospel of truth. Even Paul had already reminded the Corinthians that their being saved and growing in grace was the results of those true workers of God speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this gospel of salvation. So this is what he means when he says, but we are true. We may be called deceivers, but we do come with the truth of God's word, and we come being led and guided by the Spirit of truth. And this is what they wanted them to understand. We prove ourselves true by not mishandling the word of God, by not coveting your money, by not desiring to control and rule over you for selfish reasons. He spoke about these things. And yet, in a sense, he reproved them and said, instead of people coming and fleece you and take your money, you prove them. He actually was rebuking them, again, proving to them that something was wrong with their heart, that it was not Paul and his co-workers that had a problem. It was the Judaizers, and it was Christians falling away because of pride and because of carnality, and they began to attack the message. They were trying to get their own influence in the local church areas. Most likely it was done by various elders and people in authority that were trying to do this. And again, this has not changed today. Much of this still goes on, okay? So again, the apostles, if you remember, and Paul warned them at times, in one way or another, that they did not become rich and powerful and well-liked by being ambassadors of Christ. Remember, he had already told in previous chapters and other places, he said, we apostles were counted as the filth of the world. When you normal Christians were honored, we were counted as the worst of the world. We were made a spectacle to the world. And he said it was for your sake that we did it, that we bore all of these things, and yet these false Corinthians, there were some there, again, had no understanding, but they were going to, because when Paul came, he would deal with them one way or another. They would be turned over to discipline, they would either be turned over to demons for destruction of flesh, or he would have them expelled from the churches that he went to if they would not repent and deal. He would not permit this division and this slandering and this falseness to go on. But he's warning them, we're seeing. He's being long-suffering, and he's letting them know that I am going to come and set these things in order. And later on in the epistle, he gives them warning to straighten up and take care of this so that when he comes, he will not have to come in a harsh way. Okay, let's go ahead and stop here at verse 8. Father, give us wisdom to understand your word, to understand the things that Paul has spoken in these several verses about what the world considers as evil and the false considers as evil, yet we must get approval by the Spirit, by the witness of the Spirit to our lives and to our ministries, because ultimately we will stand before you to give an account, and all of these other people, good and evil, will not be there, and their opinion will count for nothing. So help us, Lord, to not seek the approval for approval's sake of people, but only for the ministry's sake, and that the ministry can go on in your name and produce the results you intend for the gospel to produce to the world and to your own people. Give us wisdom in this matters. In Jesus' name, amen.